Of God's Word, as we turn again in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 26, call it 26 plus 1. I agree with many that have looked at the text of the Bible and think that really the dividers of chapters missed it by one, that the 27 verse 1 is really should be considered the last verse of chapter 26, and we'll treat it as such. Read to you tonight, Isaiah 26, starting at verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates, that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. The way of the righteous is smooth, O upright one. Make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. Lord, you will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. The dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified, you have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. The corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. With his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is not the easiest passage to read or to follow, to sort or to sift, and yet we believe that by your Spirit you can take us into things that are good and useful for us. We ask that you would be the first, most keen interpreter of your word to us this evening, even as I preach, even as we hear and contemplate these things before us. Open the passage for us, open our hearts to understand. Speak to your people tonight by the reading and preaching and hearing of your word, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do continue this evening in Isaiah. I think it's helpful in such a complex book, particularly books that don't follow a straight narrative, to keep the big picture in mind. I'll give you my simple outline that we've looked at before. First five chapters of Isaiah set the scene. It's a dark and difficult time in the history of God's people. They're not bringing forth righteousness. Yet God, in chapter 6, brings forth a prophet, Isaiah. He meets with him, commissions him, gives him a ministry. Chapters 7 through 12, he begins to prosecute that ministry both in the southern kingdom of Judah and speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel as they live in the shadow of the great threat of Assyria, both nations refusing to hear the gentle call of God actually bring judgment upon themselves. But yet he promises a remnant, even a Messiah for them. Chapters 13 through 23, God announces judgment on nations, naming 10 of them, or at least 10 oracles on nations, really naming more than 10 nations, but pronouncing 10 different oracles on the nations. Which brings us to the section that we're in, chapters 24 through 27, in which the prophet begins to look at the big picture, not one nation or another nation, but the whole world. Chapter 24 looked at the judgment that will come upon all the earth. Chapter 25 holds out the promise of salvation in beautiful images as God gives us the picture of all of God's people from all over gathered onto His mountain to feast with Him, as on that place He will swallow up death on their behalf. Which brings us back now to chapter 26, which continues the big picture, but I will tell you what I think some of you already know. It's less plain. It's not as crisp and clear here. There's some things that are quite clear, but the emphasis here isn't on the end, either the end of judgment or the end of salvation. Those things are plainly here, but the burden of this chapter is on the road in between, the long road in between. To understand it, we need to work through it. It's got three principal sections, as I read it, three principal sections. That is, right at the front in the first six verses, sets before us the great good end of God's city. Verses 7 through 18, the long road. And then the last four verses, 19 through verse 1 of chapter 27, the unexpected, you might say unnatural or supernatural conclusion to that road. Well, let's take it in those parts and see what we have. The great good end, verses 1 through 6. We have already seen in chapters 24 and 25 language of a city destroyed. You may recall back in verse 10 of chapter 24, the city of chaos is broken down. Or in verse 2 of chapter 25, you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of stranger is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. There's been language of a city destroyed. Not a city, as in not Babylon or Nineveh or Memphis in Egypt or any of those. Not cities like that, not Damascus, not Rome. The city in view, the city of chaos, the fortified city, the palace of strangers, it's the city of man. It is humanity. It's all cities, all societies, all cultures that are in opposition and rejection of God. The city of man is the city that is in view. Called here, in verses 5 and 6, that same theme is brought up. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. There's some irony in these verses. It's an unassailable city. Except he lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted. The steps of the helpless. It's not a very unassailable city. It's quite assailable. Because the city of man will come into judgment. But what is the emphasis here, while those are strong verses, is the city that displaces it. The city that displaces it. Verse 1, we have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, that one that remains faithful. The city that displaces the city of man is the city of God. It's a foreshadowing and embracing of the new Jerusalem that is coming down in Revelation. It is the city of God, that is the city of God's people. It's also the city that is God. That is, it is a descriptor of the relation, the covenant relation between God and His people, their security in Him. as we trust in him, for we have, as it says in verse 4, an everlasting rock. You know, in one sense, the description of walls and ramparts is a sign of its strength. But I think in a way, the thing that makes it even stronger is that the gates are open. That's a strong city that can stand with its gates open. So strong, so secure is this city that its gates are open that it may receive that influx of people that come with trust, with faith, with perfect peace in God. Well, that's the great good end. That's where all of history is going. That's where God's promises are going. Eventually, the city of man, in all of its forms, not just its Assyrian form, or its Egyptian form, or its Babylonian form, or its American form, the city of man breaks. And eventually, it is the city of God which is raised up. That's the great good end that we're headed to. But we have a long road, and that's what the heart of this chapter describes, 7 through 18, which is in some ways disjointed reading for us, a difficult reading, but it tells about the road. But before we approach it, I want to tell you about another book that I have besides, I have many books, but there's a book in my house that I have. It'll help us understand something about this chapter, I hope. I hate this book. This book I have. I kind of hate it. I have a love-hate relationship with this book. It's called The Complete Do-It-Yourself Manual. It's one of those pre-internet reference books. I hate this book for a couple of reasons. One is just it has many, many negative associations in my mind. You're not reaching for the complete do-it-yourself manual unless something is wrong in the house where you do it yourself. And usually when I've been reaching for that book, that means something broke that has parts I don't have, that needs tools I don't own, and et cetera, et cetera. And it usually leads into a dark and gloomy episode of my life. That's one reason I hate this book. But another reason I've hated this book is because it's wildly unrealistic. It's one of these books, you know, it's got a section on electrical, on plumbing, on heating, blah, blah, blah. And it has many, many, many diagrams about how all the parts fit together. Well, why, here's how a hot water heater goes together. Here's how a sink goes together. Here's how, why, you know, this part, this flange, this coupling, this pipe. And it's drawn, you know, most of it. And then it has some photographs of some handy guy and his, you know, tidy-whities things doing, you know, he's got the jumpsuit, and he's in some colossal warehouse somewhere that's well-lit, and he's working on some pristine pipes with some brand-new tools. And then when I go to do the job, I'm on my back under a cabinet, there's water dripping in my eye, the pipes are rusted. If I have the tool, I might be able to get it to the thing, and if I can get the tool to the thing, and the screw doesn't strip or the bolt doesn't break, I can move it a quarter of an inch. And I'm busting my knuckles, and it's so wildly unrealistic. Anybody could do home repairs in their world where the pipes are, I don't know where these pipes are. They're out in the middle of a room. Why do I tell you about that? Because the Bible is not unrealistic. The Bible has many, many, many passages that tell you it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be comfortable. It's not all going to fall into place. And I think a large part of what's going on here in this chapter is that sort of idea, that we're looking at the road, the path, the time between now, whenever now is, the day of Isaiah, or today, as we read Isaiah, wherever you are now, and eternity, to when all is well. And it's a long road, and it has difficulties. And so as we look at verses 7 through 18, look at it in a couple of ways. The first part, verses 7 through 11, have many images of longing. It has the image of a road. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. In a culture like Isaiah's, where almost all travel was just walking, I mean, some people got to ride, but most travel was walking, this is what you want. Please, Lord, make not up, not down, not ups and downs. smooth and level. It's an aspiration. Just make it a little easier. And there's the image of night. See that in verse 9. At night, my soul longs for you. Most of us have known from either bodily sickness or very often from sickness of heart, that sense of a night that just doesn't end. You can't sleep. You can't put the idea out of your mind that has troubled you. You can't put the grief aside, the worry aside. And it just seems like I've been lying in this bed for, 12 hours. But my clock says I've been here about an hour. Surely it's been 6 hours now, but it's only an hour later. And it just goes on and on. There's that sense of longing. And so you hear that language here in verses 8 and 9. We have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. There's a sense of separation from God. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. There's a sense of separation and longing. There's a sense of frustration. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. How do we learn? We learn through judgment. When the earth experiences your judgments, then we learn right. As many a parent has said to their children, there's more than one way to learn, but you can choose the hard way. But it's almost the only way some learn. And then when blessings are poured out, no good comes from it. The wicked is shown favor, but he doesn't learn righteousness. He's not thankful. He doesn't turn to God. How many people, the average people in the world, say, "Oh, wow, I have a pulse. I have an income. I have food. Praise God." They may say any number of things, but seldom that. Instead, there's strife and struggle. "Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up." They do not see it. They do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour your enemies. There's a tumult and a strife in the world, in the fallen world. It makes you weary. I think it does. I think many of you know that. Just tired of these things. That's part of what's going on the road. Something else, this section, verses 12 through 15, I call this hope under other masters. Hope under other masters. These verses are a mix. There are good things going on. Lord, you establish peace for us because you've performed for us all our works. Verse 12, in verse 15, he speaks of the increase of the nation. You've increased the nation. You're glorified. You've extended the borders. And yet in verse 13, "O Lord, your God, other masters besides you have ruled us. But through you alone we confess your name." And speaks in verse 14 of these other masters. Some are dead, they're gone, they're even forgotten. There's a mix. You think about Israel's history, often under other masters. In Egypt, or the Assyrians, if they weren't deporting the northern kingdom, they were taxing the southern kingdom, or the Babylonians. Or you think about the period of Judges, where very often they were under the heels of others. Or even with their own kings, some of their kings were essentially foreign tyrants in Judean dress. They were worshiping foreign gods and treating their people well. Yet the nation goes on. I mean, in Egypt is where they prospered numerically. It's a mix. It's a constant mix. And it's wearisome. Even just the cycle. You know, there are in every life, there's good, there's bad, there's good, there's bad. And oftentimes the good eclipses the bad. But you think about the author of Ecclesiastes, who saw and experienced so much good, and yet even as he contemplates the cycles of life, there's a sense in him of it's wearying. What's the point? Some of you love this time of year as we come around to the fall again. We go through the four seasons again, and there's a part of it which is delightful, and then there's a part of it that says, we're doing it again. How many falls? How many winters? How many summers? How many springs? And even though it's delightful in its way, or if you don't like this season, it's not delightful, but you can be looking forward to the good seasons that come, but even then, there seeps into people's minds
Is there a point to this? Or think about those sports fans. I guess the World Series is going on now. I don't care. I know some of you do care deeply. I like other sports. You like this one. But I do every now and then when I'm watching a game that I like and watching my team go through its season in the sport I like, you think, and they won. And we'll start over next year. We'll just start over again and again and again and again. And if you think about that too much, it takes a little bit of the fun out of it. Well, you can't help but think of it in life. And then you might think of something even more troubling, verses 16 through 18, the failing strength, as Isaiah gives us, I want to say escalating, but I suppose in a sense it's de-escalating expressions of weakness there in 16, 17, 18. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper or could only mumble out a prayer. There's a sense of a running out of steam, a loss of vigor. And then in 17 and 18, this most depressing of images. All the travail, all the sorrow, all the pain, everything bad about pregnancy is in 17 and 18. And then the thing that makes it all worthwhile isn't there. There's no child. Imagine going through all of that, going through the labor, a full painful delivery, and then the nurse says, congratulations, here's your nothing. Nothing. Not even, I don't mean a stillbirth. There's just nothing at all. And there's a sense in which many feel like, particularly, I suppose, as they age, as weakness comes on, I was vigorous, I was in the fight, my faculties were sharp, my body was strong, but as I come toward the end, I'm weaker and I'm weaker and I'm weaker, and what? What? It's a long and difficult road, and the Bible knows that this life wears us down, and then we die. And then we come to the unexpected, the unnatural, the supernatural conclusion at verse 19 and following. It seems as though everything has run down, and then comes the clear, I think in my judgment, the clearest statement in the Old Testament of the resurrection. Your dead will rise. They'll live. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The clearest statement in the Old Testament. Here's a way to think about it. The Bible, God, the Scriptures, they never, ever promise us that He will save us from dying. What the Scriptures promise us is that God will save us from death. There's a difference between dying and death. It's the difference between a wedding and a marriage. He never says He's going to save you from dying. He says something greater. He's going to save us from death. He'll take us right through dying, and your dead will live. Think about Isaiah. He's living at the tired end of the Davidic monarchy. Hezekiah's the last really good gas. You have a little flicker a couple generations down in Josiah, but it's not as good as Hezekiah. And most of the rest of it, it's just rotten kings. The northern kingdom is already gone. The southern kingdom is living in the shadow of Nebuchadnezzar, and that shadow is just getting darker and darker and scarier. Isaiah sees around him a nation that is corrupt. He must feel the futility of it all. He's living in the same world we're living in which everyone dies. And in this world, after being sober about the course of things, comes this word, your dead will live. God's speaking to Isaiah first, before Isaiah speaks to us. You're dead. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, the sons, Joseph and all his brothers, they're going to live, and David and Solomon and the good judges and Moses, they're going to live. They will be raised up. our dead, the ones we've buried out of this congregation, or the ones that you've buried in previous parts of your life, they live. They live now. They're with the Lord, and they will live, and their corpses will rise. Your dew is as the dew of the dawn. There will be a freshness, even as they're born of the earth, born up, raised up. It's a beautiful promise. And then look what he keeps going. These last verses, look particularly at the last two of 26 proper, 20 and 21. Think about this phrase. We have a phrase in modern life, shelter in place. That's the new, you know, government warning. There's been a terrible chemical leak at the plant. Everybody needs to shelter in place. There's an active shooter. We need to shelter. You didn't get out of the hurricane zone fast enough. You need to shelter in place. You need to find the safest, most secure room that you can find, get in it and close the door and wait for whatever the danger is to stop being dangerous. Shelter in place. Let that phrase inform you as you listen to these verses. Come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed. Shelter in place is what he's saying. And the imagery there, what images should this raise in you? When you hear that imagery, I think you should be thinking of Noah and the ark, where God puts Noah and his family, puts them in that little room, that little building. I mean, it was big as things go, but for the size of the flood, it's a tiny place. And then God closed the door. And he said, you just stay in there until I tell you. Shelter in place. Even more so, I think you should be thinking of the Passover. In fact, the verb, my translation, I don't know why a translator would not seize the opportunity. They didn't ask me. But the verb there at the end of verse 20, when it says, come, my people, enter into your rooms, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation, the verb is, passes over. This is the image of the Passover when God said to the Israelites, go into your houses, paint the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts, and you stay in there while my indignation, my judgment passes over. Shelter in place. That's the idea that is being given here. And the point is, as God is talking about death, this is how we who have faith in him ought to view our own graves. Our own coffins. It's not the end. You just shelter in place. Even as our catechism speaks of resting in our grave, our bodies rest in the grave till the coming of the Lord. You just shelter in place. You just wait there. It's going to be all right. Because while he never said, I'll save you from dying, he said, I'll save you from death, and then I'll raise you up. I'll raise you up. You're coming out of there. It's just a place to be for a little while. Until the end. Until that day described in glorious mythological imagery in verse 1 of chapter 27. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. At the very end of all things, the Lord slays the serpent. Isn't it striking? That's where all the trouble started. All the trouble started with a serpent. And in that day, the Lord will slay the serpent. Even as you're hiding, resting, sheltering in death, as it were, as most of us will be at that day, the Lord comes and puts the final close of everything. Then the graves are open, the dead will rise up, and then by his strength and by his love, we will enter into the city of God. It's a glorious, glorious image. Now, I expect
that in Isaiah's day and in every day since Isaiah put these words to paper, some have said, well, that's lovely talk. That's a good children's story or religious propaganda or feel-goodism or something like it. But I think we have every reason to see more here. We're Christians. We've seen the one who slays the serpent. Christ has come, and he's put his heel on the head of the serpent. That promise from the garden. Look at verse 6. This is a striking thing. You see in verse 6, the foot will trample it. The feet of the afflicted will, the steps of the helpless. Do you notice how that verse shifts from the singular to the plural? It talks about a foot and then it talks about feet. Isn't it striking that in the garden, when the serpent led Adam and Eve to sin, who led us into an estate of sin and misery, who brought all the ruin and sorrow of this world upon us, even at that place, God said to the woman, I will give you a seed who will rise up, who will crush the serpent. He'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the head of the serpent, a foot on the serpent's head. That's what it says. The foot will trample it. But then what does Paul say to the Roman church, and by speaking to the church in Rome, speaking to all of us, as he's drawing his letter to the Romans to a close, he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Beloved, the road of this life is long, and it is difficult, and the Bible is not disingenuous or Pollyannish about how easy it's going to be. It's full of difficulties and sorrows and pains. But there's been a promise made, and a promise that has already begun to unfold, that Christ crushes the serpent and crushes that serpent under us. That we, even if we die, and even those that we love who have died, even that will be crushed as our King swallows death and raises us up to bring us into the city of God. Beloved, that's good news. Believe it as we march on this road. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful to be in the house of the Lord with your people. Thankful to have a King who has turned our graves into a place of rest, a temporary shelter, until he can bring us out into the perfect new heavens and new earth. Give us such confidence for those who have already died, who are present with you. Give us that confidence as we feel our own strength ebbing away. Give us that confidence even in the hour of our own death, that you are with us to and through death. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to take your Psalter hymnal.